Thank you. All I have is Christ. Great arrangement. I assume it's your own. Thank you so much. I invite you to open with me and your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 10. I've been away for a while, 5 weeks, I believe, since we were in Joshua. We want to reacquaint ourselves with this great book. We are in the second main section of the book of Joshua. We started out in that first portion, which we entitled Crossing. And that was about the Israelites primarily getting ready to cross the Jordan River. That was the big, major obstacle of the first portion of Joshua. We are now in the second section called Conquest. And God willing, all the sections will begin with C, coincidentally. But this one is conquest. This turns to Israel driving out the enemies of the land. We've already seen what's referred to as the central campaign. That is their conquest of the cities of Jericho and Ai. And several weeks ago, as we reached chapter 9, we began what's referred to as the southern campaign. And today continues that and into next week where they take care of the cities to the south. It's not very far away from Jericho and Ai, very close still, but still primarily these cities will be in the south. We'll see that today and again next Lord's Day. Let me pray for us as we look into this very challenging chapter for us, challenged by many, and let's ask the Lord to help us see what's here. Father, we confess our great weakness to you this morning. We need your help. Our minds are wrapped around our own lives, our own selves, our own needs. Help us to lay aside our cares now. We so desperately need to hear from you today. We need to have your word speak. Indeed, it always speaks. But we need the ministry of your Spirit to make the truth come alive for us. Many of us here need your touch in a desperate way. Perhaps downcast, perhaps discouraged. We need encouragement to go on. And I ask that we would find it today. That it would be the bread of life to us. Father, so please open the word now and let us see and let us hear. Lord, give us clear minds to think. We dare to think about your word. And we would do that today. Help me, Lord, to proclaim and think and speak clearly. We just commit ourselves into your hands and cast ourselves on your mercy. And ask for you to speak to us now. We pray through Christ. Amen. Bees have an unusual process to help their young develop correctly. Not sure if you're a hive keeper. I don't know of anyone in the church who is. And, of course, this account always stands to be corrected. If you know more than I do, that wouldn't be a big deal at all for you to know more than I do. But I'm told, or I read, that the queen lays each egg in a six-sided cell. And you're familiar with pictures of beehives in those six-sided cells. It's filled with enough pollen and honey to feed on until the egg reaches a certain stage of its maturity. When that newly hatched bee reaches, actually has exhausted the supply of food in its little cell, the time's come for that tiny creature to be released from its confinement. And what seals that egg in there is a layer of wax. And so now when the food supply is exhausted, that little creature must crawl through the wax to escape. But what a wrestling, tussling, and straining it endures to get through that wax seal. If you're not familiar with the word tussle means a vigorous fight. The opening is so narrow that in the agony of its exit, the bee rubs off the membrane that encases its wings, so that when it does emerge, it's able to fly. If another insect were to get into the hive and devour the wax capsules, the young bee could crawl out without any effort or trouble, but would be unable to fly. Now, when I read that this week, what I latched onto was that middle phrase, what a wrestling, tussling, and straining it endures to get through the wax seal. I like those three words. I think that's a very good description of the process of spiritual growth. Wrestling, tussling, and straining. God uses that wrestling, tussling, and straining to bring us to spiritual maturity. A man named George Mueller, a name you've perhaps heard, well known for his orphanages in Great Britain, in England, in the 1800s, probably better known for his prayer life and has written extensively on it. But he comments on the wrestling and tussling and straining. Hear his words. He says, God delights to increase the faith of his children. I say, and say it deliberately, trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen in us. I think that's well said. God uses wrestling, tussling, and straining to mature us in our faith. And I think that's what we've seen the Lord do in Joshua's life through the first 9 chapters of the book. Through those first chapters, we have seen Joshua at times wrestling, tussling, and straining. We've seen him wrestling as the Lord lays the mantle of leadership on his shoulders after the death of Moses, back in chapter 1, where the Lord commissions him. Joshua was no spring chicken when that happened. He was no Blake Irwin when he was commissioned to be the leader of Israel. Joshua, if you might recall, we said was probably around 80 years old. We've seen Joshua tussling as the Lord charges him to lead Israel, remembering Israel is about 500,000 at the beginning of the book of Joshua. We've seen Joshua tussle to lead them across a swollen Jordan River. We've seen Joshua straining as he failed to pray before the battle of Ai. Remember, Jericho was under their belt. Ai looked good, and so they charged right up to it and faced defeat. We've seen Joshua strain to deal with the sin of Achan in chapter 8. We've seen him strain as he fails to seek the Lord's guidance in regard to the Gibeonites in chapter 9 that we saw a few weeks ago. When we arrive at Joshua chapter 10, we find a different man. I think chapter 10 reveals a Joshua that has grown spiritually. I think chapter 10 reveals a Joshua that's developed in his spiritual leadership. And I think chapter 10 finds a Joshua that's mature in his faith through the wrestling and tussling and straining that he's been through in the previous 9 chapters. And so we want to look at the man we find in this chapter and ask ourselves, what exactly will this wrestling and tussling and straining produce in us? What marks of spiritual maturity do we see from him that we also want to see in ourselves? As we look at our passage, we're going to discover 4 characteristics or 4 marks of spiritual maturity. And we'll find the first mark of maturity in verse 1. And the first mark of this wrestling and tussling and straining that we go through is greater challenges. Here we go. Greater challenges. Let's take a look at verse 1 and see this first mark of maturity. Verse 1 of Joshua 10 says, as soon as Adonizedek, refer that one to your friends who are expecting children, It means the Lord is righteous, and his Lord would, of course, been an idol. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Two things strike fear into the heart of Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem. One is, the recent report of what Joshua and Israel have done to Ai. And note in verse 1 that phrase, devoted it to destruction. We've seen that phrase again and again in the book of Joshua. It is what we would call a technical term. It stands for a specific action. As it pops up again and again, we need to remind ourselves what it means that cities were devoted to destruction. And if you've noted it before, fine, but if not, you might write in your margin Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. That is the passage that explains what it means to be devoted to destruction. I'm going to flip there and just remind us, since it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Joshua, hear what Deuteronomy says. The Lord says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, there's a great team name for your softball team, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Gibeonites belong to the group of people called the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. The command of God to the cities in the Promised Land was to completely wipe them out. We leap to the sentence, what about all the innocent people? What about all the innocent people there in the land who weren't soldiers? Well, let me just set your mind at ease. There were no innocent people in the land. There are no innocent people anywhere. These people in particular were desperately wicked. The Lord had withheld his judgment for centuries. And as they enter the land, Israel is told to eliminate them. And the main reason for this is not only for their great wickedness, but if they were allowed to live, they would turn away, it says, your sons from following me to serve other gods. So this is what Adonizedek has heard that Joshua and Israel have done to Ai in Jericho. The other reason for his fear is not just that those cities were devoted to destruction. His other fear is that Gibeon and the cities associated with Gibeon have now entered a treaty with Joshua and Israel. You remember from chapter 9 what happened. They lived just a short distance from Israel. They were among those people that the Lord commanded to be devoted to destruction. They put on worn out, dirty clothes. They let their food get dry and crumbly. And they came to Israel and they said, we're not from around these parts. We're from a fur piece away from here. Meaning it's okay for you to make a treaty, enter a covenant with us. We want to pursue peace with you. And it says, you remember, that Joshua and the leaders sampled their provisions, but they did not seek guidance from the Lord. And then when Israel discovers that they live just a short distance away, they meet Gibeon, their servants. But the covenant still remains in force. There is a treaty between Israel and Gibeon. Israel must protect Gibeon. And look at verse 1. Just notice the last phrase of verse 1. Adonijah says, "And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." It's not that they all moved up to where Israel was. What that phrase means, important phrase, "among them," means that Gibeon is now part of the Israelite community. Gibeon is among them. And that strikes fear into the heart of Adonijah, because Gibeon is a large city. It's large enough to have its own king, it says in verse 2. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. They lived in independent city-states, and the city-states each had their own king. Apparently not so with Gibeon, but they were large enough to have a king. And Gibeon also had a significant fighting force. Verse 2 says, "And all its men were warriors." And furthermore, our passage doesn't reveal to this, reveal this to us, but Gibeon and all the cities associated with her were at an important intersection in the central plateau. If you look across the page to Joshua 9:17, it says, "And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon, Japhira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. These cities are all in league, and you can see them on the screen behind us, all clumped up there. All Adonijah has to do is look at the map and realize that Israel has cut a swath across the midsection of Canaan and has strategic control of the entire central plateau. He's got a really good reason to be afraid. So feeling this imminent threat, look at what he does next in verse 3. "So Adonijah, that king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piran, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon," all good family names, I'm sure, "saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel.' Then the five kings of the Amorites," Amorites being a collective term now, "the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it." Adonijah, feeling the threat from Gibeon and Gibeon's cities, now among Israel, assembles this coalition. He is the king of Jerusalem, and he gathers four other royal cities. He gathers the city of Hebron. He gathers the city of Jarmuth. He gathers the city of Lachish. And finally, I catch up to myself here, the city of Eglon. All those cities form a coalition, and they march to the north and lay siege against the city of Gibeon and attack it. Now, what you and I need to take note of, the significance. What's the, Pastor Rob, so what? Here's the so what. The significance is that this is the biggest challenge Joshua has faced to date. So far, this is the whopper of the book of Joshua. Up to this point, he's only faced individual cities, Jericho, Ai, generally speaking, and he faced them one at a time. Those were mostly confined in their cities. Now Joshua faces a coalition of armies in a pitched battle in the open. And Pastor James Boyce comments, "To Joshua, the action these verses report meant that for the first time in his campaign, he would have to meet the combined forces of the Canaanites in an open and head-on military encounter. After the wrestling and tussling and straining of the first nine chapters, you'd think at this point things would start to get a little easier for Joshua. You'd think that maybe it'll be all downhill from here. You'd be thinking wrong. Instead of things getting easier, Joshua faces his greatest challenge yet. And friends, this is true for you and I as well. There are times, seasons of peace and quiet. But as we follow Christ, things generally don't get easier. They usually get harder and more difficult. So if you've come this morning looking for Easy Street, boy, are you in the wrong place. This is not new news to us. I think we forget it, but when Christ called you to be His, He warned us, actually it was part of the call in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. And I know we've just left the Easter season, but allow me to point out that the cross was a means of execution. Pastor Rob, why is it like that? I mean, why doesn't life continue to get easier and easier? And why doesn't it all become one downhill fun ride after we crest things like Joshua chapter 9? Why, after the wrestling and tussling and straining, doesn't it suddenly become a breeze? Why does it seem like there are always greater challenges ahead? And the answer is because the Lord is training us. Our Master is training us to live holy lives. Listen to the cross references that describe this training. You might jot down the references to look at them later. First is Luke 6:40. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And you can see from that cross reference that we're being trained to be like our Master, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:6 refers to training. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Here, the Word of God plays a crucial role in our training. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, just underscores that point, underscores, highlights, emboldens. The text blinks at this point. All Scripture is breathed out. Dan, you can show me how to make my text blink next week, maybe. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Training is a consistent theme in the New Testament. Finally, Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Holiness is a significant part of our training, according to Titus. My favorite cross-reference on training is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And my favorite version of Hebrews chapter 12 is the Message. Listen carefully to God's Word as it describes our training in a little bit more modern language. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you. To say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourselves, or have you forgotten how good parents treat children and that God regards you as His children? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either. It's the child He loves that He disciplines. The child He embraces, He also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. The trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. the normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us, so why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them, but God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. At the time, discipline isn't much fun. And all God's people said, Amen. At the time, discipline isn't much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. Later, of course, it pays off handsomely, for it's the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. That's what He's up to. That's why after the wrestling and tussling and straining come greater challenges. Because God uses us to train us, to conform us to the image of Christ, His Son. I wonder if He's training you right now. I bet a few of you are between events, referring to racing events. Some of you are in it right now. And you've come through wrestling and tussling and straining. You've had a breather and now you're right back in it. I think, friend, you need to hear that it's normal. I'm sorry if you thought the Christian life was going to be easy street. I'm sorry if you thought the Christian life would be Frank Sinatra singing It's the Good Life through the soundtrack of your years. I mean, it is the good life in a completely different way than Frank Sinatra meant. God is training us, conforming us to the image of Jesus, His Son. And that's why we see Joshua face an even greater challenge than what he just came through. He trains us as he trained Joshua. There is a second characteristic of this maturity that we see in Joshua chapter 10. The first mark of maturity, greater challenges. But the second that we see is greater grace. Second mark of maturity here is greater grace, a greater experience of the grace of God. And this display of His grace is prompted by a desperate plea from the Gibeonites. Look at verse 6. Remember now, five armies breathing down their neck, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." You hear the frantic tone of voice from the Gibeonites. "Do not relax your hand" was the Hebrew way of saying, "Don't abandon us. Don't withdraw your support from us. Don't leave us alone to face this assault from the Amorite kings." They're appealing to the covenant they made in the previous chapter. Glance across to verse 14. Remember the covenant that they had just made. "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua 15 made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." That's what they're appealing to. So their desperate plea is, "Come quickly, save us, help us. You must deliver us." Very emphatic, very urgent, very, I'm sure, emotionally charged plea. And look at Joshua's remarkable response in verse 7. "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." Now, why do I call that a remarkable response? Because, friend, now would have been the perfect opportunity to throw Gibeon under the bus. You can easily think that Joshua would be justified in leaving Gibeon to fend for themselves. I mean, after all, they lied to them. They tricked them into making the covenant. Why not leave them alone and just be rid of them? Well, that's probably what you and I would do. That is fortunately not what Joshua did. Honoring the covenant that they had sworn by the Lord, he rushes to their rescue. Rushes to their rescue. But more remarkable than Joshua's response is the response from the Lord. In verse 8, the grace of God poured out on Joshua. Look at what it says. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now, why, Rob, do you call that God's grace poured out on Joshua? It just sounds like promises that he's already made, that he's repeating to Joshua. Friend, think of what the Lord could have said. Serves you right. That's what you get from not seeking my counsel, pal. Before you enter a covenant, your problem, you deal with it. Is that not the way that you and I think about God? Aren't those the words that we put in His mouth? They are often the words that I put in God's mouth. That is not what the Lord says. He says, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And so, first of all, that's an affirmation of Joshua's decision to go to their rescue. But even more, it's the Lord's response reassuring Joshua after his mistake, after his sin of not consulting the Lord with regard to Gibeon. It's the Lord's reassurance that he is still with him. Again, it's not anything new. There are promises that the Lord's made earlier in the book, but the reassurance that these words brought to Joshua after his failure with Gibeon would have been to him monumental. Do you see the grace pouring out of the Lord in this statement? It is a profound expression of God's grace to Joshua. Peter experienced something similar. Just by way of illustration, think back to what happened as Christ was being tried. Peter denied him three times, as Christ had predicted. And yet on Resurrection Sunday, the angel at the tomb told the women, gave them these instructions, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." As if to single out Peter, "By all means, no, take care to tell Peter to go and meet Christ in Galilee." Same thing happens to John Mark, the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark, referred to John, sometimes referred to Mark at other times. You recall, if you can think back to our series on Acts, that Paul and Barnabas hit the coast of the Galatian peninsula there. Paul probably contracted malaria. They had a long and arduous climb up into the hinterland, into the interior of the country, and Mark bolted. Mark bailed on Paul and Barnabas. "There's no way I'm taking care of a sick guy on a trek up the mountains. Are you out of your mind?" And left. Barnabas tried to bring him along again. You remember the conflict. So strong that they parted company. Listen to Paul's words. Get Mark and bring him with me. This is at the end of Paul's life, writing from prison, about to be executed in Rome. Now look what he says about Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. If our wrestling and tussling and straining teaches us anything, it teaches us that if God chooses to use us, it is only by sheer grace. And on the other side of our wrestling and tussling and straining, we will hear the Lord say the same thing. Fear not. I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And as one man put it, if you're a Christian, here's the good news. Who you really are has nothing to do with you, how much you can accomplish, who you can become, your behavior, good or bad, your strengths, your weaknesses, your sordid past, your family background, your education, your looks, and so on. Your identity is firmly anchored in Christ's accomplishment, not yours. His strength, not yours. His performance, not yours. His victory, not yours. On the other side of the wrestling and tussling and straining is the grace of God. There is greater grace as a second mark of maturity. I wonder if you've experienced it. I agree with several authors who think that most Christians come to faith in Christ by grace, but from there on out, it's hard work. It's up to them. Now, I confess, it is hard work at times, but your hard work. I think we talk a good game when we talk about grace in the Christian life, but I don't think we play well. More to come on that. More to come in the next point, actually. Not only is there greater challenge as we mature, we find in Joshua this yet greater challenge, and we find greater challenges as we mature. Greater grace we experience as he did. Just the grace of God picking him up after his failure and saying, Joshua, I'm with you and you will wipe them out. Fear not, I've not left. After that rather poor output of yours with regard to Gibeon, Joshua, I've not left. I'm with you, don't fear. As God says to us at the end of our mess, look, pal, I'm still here. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. Let's go on. And then the third thing that we see, greater challenges, greater grace. Thirdly, we see here next, greater awareness of God's activity. And wow, is there a greater awareness of God's activity from Joshua? The third mark of maturity is how we're talking about it today. Is this greater comprehension of how much God does and how absolutely little you and I do. And look at the Lord's activity as it begins in verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. The march from Gilgal to Gibeon was an uphill march of 15 miles. That's like your father talking about going to school when he was a child. It was uphill both ways. It was uphill for 15 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon. And then notice the stress on the Lord's role in verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. Who struck them? And stop at the word who there. In your ESV, there's a footnote, and it says that it could be he struck them. All of verse 10 is about what God is doing. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. He struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. And He chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. And He struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. It's the Lord who's done it all. Isn't Israel there? Yes, Israel is there. The Lord is certainly using Israel. But the focus of this passage is how much God does. It's God's action. Israel might be chasing, but it is God working through them. From Gibeon to Beth Horon, the chase that they make is... And then finally down to Azekah, you can follow those three circles. It starts here, they chase him to Beth Horon, and then finally down to Azekah. There's a chase of over 30 miles. Remember, they've just marched 15 at night. Finally, verse 11, and as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, that's over here on the western side of the city, as they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Why all this stress on the Lord's activity? Because it's a reflection of how little we actually add to the fight. It's a true reflection of how little we actually add to the fight. There's no doubt the Lord did use Israel to pursue them. But the Lord used an exhausted Israel. Remember, they had marched 15 miles at night from Gilgal to Gibeon uphill. They'd just begun a pursuit of the Amorites that would stretch for 30 miles. Joshua and Israel are no doubt spent. And this mark of maturity is realizing how truly little you and I do, how much, how thoroughly, how completely the Lord does it all through us. There was a study some years back done by a farming school in Iowa. It reported that to produce 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these ingredients are required rain and sunshine at the right times. Although many hours of the farmer's labor are also needed, it was estimated that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the efforts of man. That's what we're reading. You know, when you are fighting for the Lord, it's going to feel hard. It's going to feel like you doing it. But what we know is that it's all the Lord doing it through us. You'll be tired at the end of the day. I'm going to go home and take a nap. But it's the Lord, hopefully, the Lord doing it. There is a greater awareness of God's activity as Joshua matures, and it's the same for you and me. That as we go through these wrestling and tussling and strainings of ours, we come to the same conclusion of how much it is that God does. Paul said it in Romans 15. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Listen to that. But listen to the first part. It sounds like Paul's fixing to start praising himself. But then he says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. That's what we're saying. This third mark of maturity that we find here in Joshua is a greater awareness of God's activity. Fourthly, and this one is, of course, very significant, is a greater dependence on God through prayer. And that's the fourth way that I think really Joshua matures here. We see in him a greater dependence on the Lord through prayer. Notice verse 12. It says, at that time, and at that time takes us back earlier into that day. This is not after they chased them all the way down to Azekah. This is before that took place. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. This takes us back to earlier in the day. We know it's earlier in the day because Joshua says, Sun, stand still at Gibeon. If this would be the east over here. Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon over Aijalon. He's looking south, and so the sun would be just rising in the east. But more than that, friend, imagine what's going through his mind. Israel has just made a forced march from Gilgal to Gibeon. Unless they ran the whole way, it's a march that would have taken about 5 hours by my calculations. And after an exhausting night of marching, picture Joshua reaching the crest of a hill looking down on Gibeon. And seeing the city of Gibeon under siege by 5 armies. It must have seemed absolutely impossible. And from that desperation, he prays, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. He's not praying to the sun and moon. He was asking the Lord to stop the sun and moon. He's asking the Lord for time. Lord God, give us time. And look what happened in verse 13. It says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Gallons of ink have been spilled on forests of paper trying to explain what happened in this verse. And if you've got a good study Bible in your lap, they no doubt make suggestions that people have made over the centuries about this verse. Some people say this is merely poetic. Joshua's using language borrowed from the Canaanites and is calling the sun and moon to fight for Israel against the Canaanites. And others say that Joshua was not asking for a longer day, but merely relief from the sun's heat. And still others say that this was a miracle of refracted light, that the light was bent in such a way that made it seem like the sun and moon were out of place. I have yet another idea. A few others have held this same view that I hold. It's a wild and crazy, some would say a completely unorthodox view. I think what happened was that the sun and moon stood still for about a whole day. I think it happened just like it says it happened. I believe that a miracle of absolutely enormous proportions took place. Now think about it. Think about what happened. We know the sun and moon don't move around us. We know the earth rotates. Well, the moon does move around us. The earth is rotating. And for the sun and the moon to stand still, the earth would have had to stop turning. Think about what happens when you're driving 55 miles an hour in your car and you slam on the brakes. Everything in the back wants to join you in the front seat. And from what I have read, the earth is rotating at 1,038 miles an hour at the equator. Does that sound right? So imagine the force that the Lord would have to exert to keep everything on the planet from flying off. There are all kinds of physical laws at work here. Some people, some Christians, maybe you, have a difficult time believing that this is what really happened. And all I have to say in reply to you is, really? The Lord who created the heavens by speaking powerful words? The Lord who upholds the universe by the word of His power? Hebrews 1:3. Are you telling me that this same Lord can't stop His creation, can't counteract His own physical laws to deliver Israel? And the caution is, the danger is of elevating your reason above the text of Scripture. That's a danger in Genesis chapter 1. It's a danger right here. Coincidentally, Genesis chapter 1 says the earth was created in 6 days. I mean, six days. It is a miracle of absolutely staggering, jaw-dropping, mind-numbing proportions. But that's not all. That's not all. Because verse 14 gives us the instrumental cause of this miracle. Look at what it says. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. It's incredible. The Lord performed this astronomical miracle, literally, in answer to one man's prayer, friend. He moves heaven and earth, well, at least the earth, in answer to Joshua's desperate cry for help. Do you not think that He will do the same for you and I? It's not just possible. The Lord's very own words encourage us to ask. Listen to Matthew 7. And hear the encouragement of the word. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? Do you need more encouragement? You probably do. You're stubborn like me. You don't believe it. Luke 18. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yes, because of this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He may not stop the earth for you, but he may provide employment for you. He may not stop the earth for you, but he may provide for that staggering bill you have. He may not stop the earth for you, but he may give you wisdom in that difficult relationship that you have with someone. He may not stop the earth for you, but he may grant someone faith and repentance in answer to your prayer. My goodness. This mark of maturity is greater dependence on God through prayer. It's remarkable in Joshua because, remember Ai? When he rushed into battle without seeking the Lord. Remember the Gibeonites? Enters a covenant without seeking guidance from the Lord. But here, this is a different Joshua. And before the battle starts, he cries, God, give us time. That's what wrestling and tussling and straining produces in us, as it produced it in Joshua. Greater challenges, greater grace, greater sense and awareness of God's activity, and greater dependence on him through prayer. It is, as George Mueller put it, God delights to increase the faith of his children. I say, and say it deliberately, trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. Because, my friend, it produces this. Let's pray as we close. And now, Lord God, take what we have heard and put this, work this in us. Greater challenges, greater grace, an awareness of what you do, that you do all, and finally, greater dependence on you through prayer. Conform us to the image of Jesus, your Son, as we wrestle and tussle and strain. We pray in his name.